Romans chapter 12 is where we are at in our Bible study. This is the Christian life in action. Romans 12 is very practical. It's the practical portion. Let's start reading in verse 9 again. Oh, I gotta bring up my screen today. Start reading in verse 9 again, and then we'll continue on where we left off last week. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I guess I had a double there. Going back to where we left off last week, this is speaking of our responsibility to serve in God's church, to serve God's people. And remember, what we're talking about is not, what Paul is talking about is not necessarily service with on a Sunday morning type of setting. He's talking about how God's people serve the rest of life, the rest of their time, how they interact in their relationships. So if God has given you a gift with your words, and that doesn't necessarily mean ability in this context so much as it means opportunity. If God has given you opportunity with your words, prophetic type of service, then do so according to the proportion or the measure of faith or the faith. Or essentially, this is another way of saying, this is another way of saying, speak or be prophetic in the way you talk with the same measure as what it is that you believe. Know what you're going to say and say what you know. And make sure it's, as Peter says, it is truly the oracles of God. Okay, it is what God has said. If you have perhaps have opportunity to serve with practical things, hands, feet, so on is what he's describing, then do it. Use the opportunities for God's glory and for others' good. This is really not only a call to Christian service, it's a call to Christian diligence, a call to be serious and sober-minded with the opportunities God gives us to serve one another. So we looked at that last week, and then verse 9 is how then, how we now serve. How are we to prophesy? How are we to minister? The primary way is with love. Now, love is defined by God, and love is indeed that act whereby we do that which is for the most good of another. Love is action that is the most good for another. Now, you can take, if you believe the word of God, as I do, you can take to understand that what is the most good of another is indeed something that is eternally minded. So I would say Christian love then is doing that which is the most eternally good for another. It is love then that needs to be without hypocrisy. sincerely. Literally, do it because God has loved you, not loving, not doing what is eternally good for another because of some perceived gain you might have. And thus, if that gain goes away, then the love goes away. Let it be genuine is the idea there. Let your love be genuine and be real. Love is kind of the principle. We looked at that last week as well in our morning worship service, that love is the evidence. This sort of Christian love is the evidence of God's grace in our lives. If there is not this sort of love, and we're not talking about the sort of love that does what is best for me, but the sort of love that does what's best for another. Now, this is a tall order, right? This is something that we err in many ways concerning. This is hard to do. We must meditate and keep our hearts and minds on the love of God for us to be able to love genuinely others. But he notes, first of all, an interesting reality that love begins by abhorring what is evil. I think very practically speaking, this makes a lot of sense. Outside of even the spiritual or Christian realm, this makes a lot of sense. If you have ever, and many of us here, have had a loved one who has had cancer, when you love them, you hate the cancer. You can't love the cancer and love them at the same time, because that cancer is evil, not in a moral sense. I'm saying, not talking about the Christian moral idea here. I'm talking about the idea of just in a very reality of humanity sense. That cancer's evil. It's bad. And you can't love that while loving them. So love does include hatred. Hating what is evil. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. I would say that what our culture has done with love, or our people have done with love, is they've misunderstood what love is, and they've redefined love, or not even redefined it. They truly are loving. They're doing what is good, but they're doing what is good for them. It's self-love. And that's really what's behind it, right? To me, I look at the example, and it's rampant in culture. I appreciate you bringing that up. I look at the example of, and I'm going to throw myself under the bus here, because I'm the easiest one to throw under the bus. When I see a homeless person that wants some help, I'm standing on the street corner, and I hand him a buck out the window, who am I really loving in that scenario? Yeah, I'll be honest. The reason I probably do it most of the time, if I do it, is that here, I can drive on. Let me help you. Give me something. And maybe this will be good. I'm sure that you'll use this in some way. Okay. But I really don't want to know why you're going to use it. I really don't want to do any. I don't want to get any more involved than just to give you the dollar, because I go from that place saying, that felt good. So who am I loving in that scenario? I want to feel good. So I'm loving so I can feel good. There's nothing wrong with feeling good about doing good. It's not wrong to feel. We shouldn't feel bad. But I'm talking about motivation there. If we're honest about it, many of our acts of love, as we call them, many of them are us wanting to feel better. So us loving ourselves or doing that which gives me some sort of good in my mind in some way. Now, that's just an example. I'm not saying that everyone who helps in that scenario is only loving themselves. It's an example of that. Right. Exactly. The demonstration of love has cost something, right? In fact, it's the opposite of sacrifice, because it was the easiest way to do something, especially with just having to roll my window down for a brief second. Now, I'm not saying the Bible then calls us to do something about those individuals on the street corner. I believe it. There are principles we can take both ways. It's not the point. The point is thinking about our motives. When we do something, why are we doing it? Let love be genuine. And this can be seen in the fact that, like you mentioned, Troy, our culture has turned love into really feeling good and primarily feeling good yourself. And many times in our culture, it's even unashamed in that regard. Do this because you will feel good. It's like, that's why you should do it. It feels good to help others. It feels good to volunteer. It feels good to do this and that. That's not the motivation that the Christian's being described as supposing to have. What's that? No, the Bible talks, what you're describing is probably, and a lot of people have thought that God is saying, well, that's me, you know, you're serving me when you serve that beggar on the corner. But there's no scripture that says that. The one that does come close is in Matthew, where he says, when you give a cup of cold water in my name and you help one of these little ones in my name, you know, you've done the least to these, you've done it unto me. But in the context, he's actually talking about other believers. He says, the least of these, my brothers. Jesus talking about his, and Jesus had defined for himself who his brothers and sisters were. He said, those that do the will of God, these are my brothers and sisters. So that passage that people sometimes twist or take that way, it's really that passage is saying, when you serve God's people, his brothers, his sisters, you're serving him. The Bible does say, withhold not good in your hand when you have the ability to do it, a proverb. So yes, there is a command to help those in need. But that's the thing, withhold not good in your hand when it is in your hand to do it. Help them. Not necessarily just throw a dollar out of the window so you feel good about yourself helping them. That's the call, that's the point. So I didn't want to get on the whole, whether we should help the homeless people or not. My point was simply, using that as an example, there are times, most of the time, when our culture speaks of love, it's talking about self-love. It's talking about making yourself feel a certain way or doing things that make you feel better. But when God talks about love, in this kind of practical way, he's saying you do what is for the most eternal good of another, and that means hating what is evil. It means hating what is evil. It also means clinging to what is good, to what is morally and aesthetically good, holding fast to good things. I think if we are to love then without hypocrisy, as we are commanded here, we need to know what is evil and what is good. If we're to abhor evil and hold to the good, we have probably had a fairly good idea of what is evil and what is good. Troy mentions our culture. Another thing our culture does is that it does rearrange those things. Exchange is good for evil and evil for good. But anyways, we looked at that last week, so I'm just kind of bringing us up to speed on it. The second set is be kindly affectionate to one another. This is a shift from the sort of love he's talking about in verse 9, not a different kind, but now he's talking about a different aspect. And he is talking about pursuing affection for others, pursuing, does affect the emotions, pursuing a sort of affectionate, emotional kind of attachment to people. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, philo kind of love, Philadelphia kind of love. And this is how we do it, in honor, giving preference to one another. What he means is simply, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, outdo one another. Put others before yourself. It's very practical. Outdo one another in love, in honor. Okay, then we looked at last week, and these three go together. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Really, the emphasis is serving, ministering. This is a very practical kind of service. What he is talking about here is this idea of being diligent, energized in whatever service you have for unto the Lord. So that is toward others, as we've already seen, service to the Lord, to one another. But be diligent about it. Be fervent in spirit. The best example I can think of this Christian command is the command that I often have to give my children when they are challenged to do something because it's their task for the day, and their faces fall down and their hands begin to hang, and they kind of like, okay. What he's saying is the opposite. Like, be energized in your service. Do it, and do it to the Lord. Fervent, diligent is what he is saying there. Okay, next section. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These three, again, go together. So, three, how do these fit together? Let's look at the verbs. What are the verbs here? Or the verbals? Rejoicing. Be patient. And continuing steadfastly, right? Do you see a progressive nature to those? Maybe progressive, maybe another way to put it is related. What does it mean? What do you think it means to rejoice in hope? What does the word hope mean in the Bible? Almost always when it's used. Okay, the expectation of what is to come, right? So rejoice in what is to come for you as a Christian. And of course, that is the inheritance of saints. This is eternal life. This is the restoration of all things wrong. This is the joy we have, right? That leads us to the next. That leads us there. Rejoice, the joy we have. Rejoice in what is to come. But what is it like often now? Tribulation. So he doesn't say, and James does say, rejoice in trial, right? When you fall into various trials. And so that's an appropriate thing to do. But the reason he doesn't say rejoice in trial is because of what he's trying to get at here. Look with joy of what is to come so that you can endure what is now. It's the Christian has the ability, because of the Holy Spirit within them, to be able to grab a hold of what is to come and to let that be that which gives them patient endurance in what is happening now. Because what is happening now is contrasted from hope and tribulation. It's very different often what is happening now. So how does this final phrase fit with those two? So you see how these two kind of are two opposite ends, right? Rejoicing in hope, but continue, endure now, tribulation. How does the third one relate? Okay, that's how you do it. How in the world do you keep one foot in the world to come and another foot in this world? Because that's what this is calling us to do as Christians. It's saying, keep one foot in the hope, the eternal, with joy, and one foot here in the tribulation. You can't leave the tribulation, you're in it. How do we do that? A relationship with God, whereby we are steadfastly continuing going before him in prayer. Now, it's not just prayer here is the general word for prayer. It doesn't just mean asking him for the patience and asking him for the joy, though that could be. It's not just about your petition in this text. It's about your relationship, our relationship. And he is saying, you will lose track of your hope to come and the joy of the hope to come. And you will lose all endurance in the tribulation now if you're not talking to your Father all the time. If you're not praying, if you're not talking to him, if you're not pouring out your heart to him, pouring out the heart in the tribulation and pouring out your heart in hope of the joy that is to come. So he's saying, speaking of the idea that this is why one of the reasons prayer is so important, prayer keeps us planted where we're supposed to be as citizens of heaven and citizens of earth. Communion with God, talking to him. We won't want to go into great detail in prayer because these are all very shotgun-like, and we want it to be like that. But this is one of the greatest benefits of prayer and corporate prayer, prayer with God's people. There has been nothing I have ever done as a Christian that hasn't encouraged in the same moment heights of joy and endurance in trial than hearing my brothers and sisters pray in the same circumstances. It's like none other. When you pray with your brothers and sisters, with the saints of God, and you hear them joy over the hope that they have, it brings you to that same place. And then when they begin to weep and they pour out their heart and their tribulation, you're reminded to endure with them and you get encouraged, we're gonna go through this together. Prayer is not for God's benefit. Prayer is for ours. And that's why he connects the ability to as a Christian to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation with a steadfast continuance in prayer. Because we need it. We need to hear others and we need to hear ourselves talking God's will back to him. That's what we need. Okay, next section. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So now we can talk about the idea of helping out those in need, because now the text actually addresses that. These two go together. You can very clearly see how, I think, right? How do these two go? How do you see these two going together? Okay, we're talking about these two words here, right? Distributing, giving, and hospitality is to give, right? Both these are giving kind of ideas. So specifically, distributing to the needs of the saints. Now, very general in needs, right? But usually when this sort of text is used in the Bible, needs is referring to physical needs. It's referring to financial needs, food needs, I don't know, think of other things, clothing needs, the needs, right? So distribute to the needs. Who's the primary object that we are to distribute to? Of the saints. There are proverbs and there are generic implications in Scripture that we ought to be generous to everyone. There are specific commands, many of them, where we are commanded to be generous to God's people. So there's general proverbs and implications that we ought to be just simply generous people. But when it comes to the church, the saints, the believers, we are not supposed to think of it as an option, but a command. Hospitality is slightly different than distributing to the needs of the saints. Distributing has the idea, or sharing is what that word means, has the idea of, I have a piece of bread, I have a loaf of bread, you need bread, I break my bread in half, I give you half, and I take half. That's the kind of the meaning of those words there, distributing to the needs of the saints. I share with you in your needs. Here's what I have, you can have what I have. Hospitality is a little bit different nuance. Literally, the word means to love strangers. Now, it's the same context as the saints, so loving strangers is not the opposite of the saints. So whereas distributing the needs of the saints is for the believers, hospitality is for the unbelievers, that's not the idea there. The reason why it means loving of strangers is because in the culture in which it was given, hospitality meant generally sharing what you have with those who come to you unannounced. So the idea of it was primarily hospitable person was one who lodged people who came to them. So they weren't, it wasn't their close family members. It was a traveling person, a stranger in the land, somebody who wasn't from there is what stranger means. So hospitality for that lover of strangers does not mean love strange people. That probably is a biblical principle somewhere. But the idea here is stranger in the sense of they don't belong there. It's not their normal place where they live. And so because of that, they're kind of in a difficult position. Now, this partly came out because they didn't have a lot of, back in the Koine Greek time, there wasn't a lot of hotels, inns sort of thing. These people relied on these sort of things. So the difference, the nuanced difference between distributing the needs of the saints and the given to hospitality is distributing the needs of the saints is the idea, here's what I have, here, you take it and you go and you use how you need. Hospitality is, no, you come with me. You see the difference there, kind of the nuanced difference? One is sending out, one is bringing them in. And so he's describing essentially all angles of it, whether you take your bread and you give it to somebody or you bring them to your house to share your bread. Either way, be that sort of Christian person that is giving of yourself for the sake of someone else, specifically the household of faith, the believers. So hospitality, which is not only command to all Christians here, but is specifically commanded as a mark or given as a mark of one who is qualified to be an elder. In Timothy, Paul in Timothy, he says that elders, candidates must be given to hospitality. It must be this sort of people. We must not, what has happened with hospitality, this word, is one, it has been co-opted by corporate America. And so they call it the hospitality industries, right? Hotels, vacations, amusement parks, restaurants. This is the hospitality industry. So having been co-opted by the corporate America, it's kind of turned in a little bit, I think cheapened it a little bit. And then the other thing that it has become then, because it's when it's adopted by the corporate America, it becomes all about it's a capitalistic endeavor. And so what has happened there is a lot of times people think of hospitality as it's doing something in order to gain something with it. And so people think of it like entertaining, you know, setting a really nice dinner for somebody. Now that's being hospitable. Having a dinner party, that's being hospitable. That's not what it meant, the English word meant, not at all what the Greek word meant back then. It has nothing to do with whether or not you have a dinner party. It has to do with whether you share your life, you invite other people to enter into your space. You share your life with them. So the command for Christians is not, be given to hospitality, is not have lots of dinner parties. You know, have some fun things you do together. Those are great, but that's not what the word means. It's not what the idea here. It means share your life with them. It means, and it's connected to distributing the needs of the saints. It's like, okay, here's what I have. Here, come with me. We'll do it. We'll do it together. Here, eat dinner with me. Let's do this job together. Here, let's work on this together. Let's be sharing our lives with one another is the idea there. What I have is yours. What you have is mine. And you know, it's all this. It's this way. We have a community is the idea there. So this given to hospitality is the spirit by which you are a person who gives of yourself to another. Your time, what you have, your gifts, your abilities, your money, your food, your belongings, you give of yourself to the saints. As Paul described, I think, the spirit of hospitality when he was talking to the Corinthians, he said, I would gladly spend and be spent for you. That's the spirit of hospitality. I will give myself up for you. All right, any questions or thoughts about those that category, that list, because we're moving to another list. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Which is why love here is the principal mark that all these others are done in love. This is genuine love acted out because that's the mark of discipleship. It's the mark of being a believer. All right, let's move on to the second list. Now, you can see a bit of a difference here. Perhaps, let's just kind of work them out here. The first one, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. These are kind of some more couplets, right? Kind of couplets. Okay, this is how I would divide it up here. Now, what's interesting to me is that has he shifted away from the responsibility of Christians in the among the assembly? Well, you might, maybe, except that would you not say 15 primarily applies in the assembly? Would you say 16 primarily applies in the assembly? So why wouldn't 14 apply in the assembly? See, a lot, we jump, and I do think he shifts toward without here at the end of the chapter, but that's not yet. That's the next paragraph. So I know, we know, it is wrong to expect persecution among the assembly. Okay, I get that. But I don't think he's shifted what he's shifted his audience yet. I think he's talking about the same sort of people. I think he's talking about the same people in 14, 15, 16. And I think it's something we know to be true experientially, that sometimes Christians sin. Well, like, that's a surprise, right? We are of the sort that sin, right? And sometimes, have you ever had a Christian who wronged you? Do you have one in the assembly who wronged you, who persecuted you? This is what he's still talking about. So I suppose all these things can apply outside, but he's saying within the assembly, this can happen. When it does, what must our response be? Just in case we miss it, he wants to make sure he says it twice and says it a third way in the negative, right? Bless, do not curse. Bless them. This, I think, is, we could just put it simply this way. We are to respond, if we are to let our love be genuine or love like God loves, even when those who are near us, even when they are call themselves brothers and sisters, we are to respond to all persecution by blessing our persecutors. Mm-hmm. Flee is the response. The word means to pursue. Yeah. Okay, we'll talk about it later, but that's a thing. I think you're opposite. I do. It's the idea to from his perspective, the person's pursuing them. From your perspective, you're fleeing, is what you're saying. Yeah, okay. Yes. Yeah, to cause to flee, to pursue to cause to flee. Yeah. And it is, thank you for bringing that up, because it is that idea like of hunting. Like always on my tail is the idea kind of a thing. Making you feel uncomfortable with it. Stalking, okay. Although I don't think we're talking about criminal situation here. Okay. Bless the stalker. We're talking about it is a broad word. And of course, this is not saying don't, I know you weren't saying this, but somebody might jump to this. Well, persecute. Well, yeah, if he, attacks me and, stabs me 3 times, I need to turn around and, call the police, right? Get away, call the police, turn him in, like there's legal, but he's not talking about legal type of issues here. He's talking about that sort of, I believe because he's talking about that sort of idea that Paul even spoke of in Philippians chapter 1. When he talks about people who are preaching the gospel in order to cause harm to Paul, which is a really weird thing, but he's saying they hate me so much, they know that if they preach the gospel, people are saying, look at Paul's influence, look how much he's influenced. We need to strike harder at Paul. So they're actually they're thinking by preaching the gospel, they're causing more pain to come on Paul, so they're gonna preach the gospel. What's Paul's response? He actually blesses. He says, I rejoice. The gospel is preached. That's this sort of response. And the idea there is when you are wronged, and Matthew chapter 6 and 7 has a lot, 5, 6, and 7 has a lot of, I think, practical ramifications for this, but that it speaks often of, like, you know, settle your debate with your brother before you go to the judge. And you know, and it talks about what do you do if you go and you found that your brother has something against you, or you have, you know, you leave your sacrifice at the altar, you go back, you make right what is there with your brother, then you come and sacrifice. In Matthew 18, how do you handle it when somebody has wronged you in some way? Well, you go to them and you confront them, you deal with it, you talk to them. And if they hear you, you've gained your brother. And he goes on, all these are passages that imply something that we don't like to talk about, that there's going to be a need for that. Right? That's going to happen. Why in the world do we have all these passages about how to deal with your brother who's wronged you if in the church there's never going to be a brother who wrongs you? The reality is it happens. Our response is what he's speaking of, a blessing response, which includes confronting him, which includes dealing with the wrong, according to Matthew 18 and Matthew 6. It includes being honest. It includes using the government correctly if it's a right or if it's a legal thing. It includes all of that. The thing you don't do is what he's going to say later when he expands it, when you seek retaliation for them, you seek vengeance upon them, because he's going to say something very similar, I think expanding beyond the church soon in the text of Scripture. So this idea of blessing persecutors is not the idea that they get away with it. It's the idea that it is confronted, it is dealt with, but it's done so with the spirit of love and blessing and encouragement. I'm doing this to bless you. In fact, I'm abhorring what is evil. I'm holding fast to what is good, and I'm blessing you. I'm not retaliating. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. In fact, I would say that that's exactly where Paul is getting all this from. He is writing these things. He's not bringing them up out of nowhere. This is what he has learned of Christ. This is love. This is Christ. Very good. All right, we're out of time. I didn't know we were running out of time so quickly, but we are. So we'll be done. We'll finish chapter 12 next week, I believe. We'll see. Planning to. Then we'll jump into chapter 13, which is also very interesting on our relationship with those outside the church. All right, let's pray.